I'm going to start out today's message with a little more trivia. Who was the oldest man in the Bible? Methuselah, right? I don't know that. Anybody know how old Methuselah was? Yeah, 969, I heard it. That's how old he was when he died, but what's lesser known is, do you know what killed him? Old age, yeah, well, maybe. The Bible doesn't say for certain. The Bible doesn't say for certain, but we are given some clues. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. When we're reading here about the generations between Adam and Noah, that's where we find Methuselah. Genesis 5 says, Methuselah of 187 years old and begot Lamech. So at age 187, he had Lamech, all right? Verse 26 says, after he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years old, and he died. It's a little hard to think about, living 187 years and then having a baby. I think that would probably kill most of us as it is. But that's not what killed him. Verse 28 says, Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah. This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord cursed. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. So at age 187, Methuselah had Lamech. Lamech had Noah at age 182. That means Methuselah is now 187 plus 182, if my math is correct. That gets us to 369 years. Right? So he's 369 years old when Noah is born. Verse 32 said, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, maybe they were triplets. Maybe they were all born close together. Maybe they were born before that 500 years. It doesn't really say for sure. But if we take it at face value, at this point in time, it says Noah's 500 years old. All right? What we get then is 369 plus 500 is 869. All right? So by our math, then Methuselah has 100 years to live. Skipping ahead to chapter 7, verse 11, it says, in the sixth day of Noah's life, in the second month, the seventh day of the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the seventh day of the month, goes on. Point is, 600 years. It's 100 years later. Add 100 years to 869, what do you get? 969. It would seem that Methuselah died in the flood. The numbers add up, at any rate. Now, we have to be careful that we don't get into too many assumptions or making judgment on Methuselah, but the math does work out. Interestingly enough, if you look at Lamech, Noah's father, so Methuselah would have been Noah's grandfather. Lamech was Noah's father. Lamech actually died about 5 years before the flood. He lived up until that time, and you can check that out later on. So if that's what killed the flood, and we assume for a minute that Methuselah was allowed to perish in the flood. That's what killed him. But why did he die? Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Again, we have to be very careful. Maybe Methuselah died, you know, a month before the flood happened. Maybe he was a righteous man. We're not into really judging Methuselah. That's not the point. But it brings up a very interesting question. If not Methuselah himself, then those who in Methuselah's time died for a very simple reason. Because of wickedness. Because of wickedness. Verse 6, still in Genesis 6, says, the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Things were so bad, the wickedness was so great, God says he regretted, he was sorry he made man. Now, you know, I've been upset with my children for things they've done over the years, you know, but I was never sorry that we brought them into the world at all. But God said that about humanity. Or to be more precise, he said that about the wickedness that was going on being created by humanity. The question then I have for us today, what I would like us to consider, it's not whether Methuselah was wicked or good, but something that's a little more relevant to you and I. What are you doing about wickedness? What are you doing about wickedness? Do we recognize things that are wicked? Do we see them? Do we avoid them? Or like those in Noah's day, possibly even Methuselah himself, his own grandfather, do we not see it coming? And do we get swallowed up in a flood, if not a literal one, then a figurative one, of wickedness? This may seem, on some levels, like an easy question. What are we doing about it? Well, we're repenting and trying to be better. And that's certainly true, and what we should be doing. But I think we need to consider it a little more deeply than that. And we've been going through the covenants booklet, right? And we've talked about some of the reasons of having a covenant. One of the reasons is so that you know what is expected of you. You know what God expects of you. That happens when you create a covenant with, you know, a bank for a mortgage. They you need to know what's expected. How much money do I have to pay at a certain time of the month? But the same is true with God. He gives us covenants so that we know what is expected. And he does that in large part through laws. Laws that define truth and lies, right and wrong, righteousness and wickedness. And even though law keeping doesn't make us righteous, it does help us to know what righteousness looks like. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I was actually reading through this section of scripture this morning. I, like many of you, I did start a Bible reading program, and like many of you, I did find myself behind. This was actually yesterday's reading, and I've talked to several who have made the comment how they were a little behind, and I would just say, encourage you, stick with it. Keep up the good work, keep working at it. Even if you're a little behind, it'll be well worth your efforts to put in that time every day. Romans 7 and verse 7. Paul, of course, writing, says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, Paul uses the example of coveting here. Says, you know, if it had never been defined for me, I wouldn't really know that that's bad. I wouldn't really know. It seems kind of simple. You think, well, everybody knows that, right? Well, you don't know, right? And most of you, if those of you who have had children, your kids don't know if they don't know. And it's up to you to teach them. We are God's children, right? It's up to him to teach us. And so he has to show us what these laws are. So the law is very, and it's important and good, as Paul says. If you try to think back to your time as maybe when you first became aware of God's truth, particularly, you know, for some of us, I was raised, so I've never had a ham sandwich in my life, right? But for some of you who maybe didn't know that pork was an unclean food, you had to come to that realization and say, oh, well, I didn't know that. You had to learn. Adults are no different than children in that respect. You know, maybe the rules are simple as a child, don't hit your sister or whatever it might be. But the principle is the same. We can't recognize wickedness if we don't know what it is. We have to know what it is. We must be able to recognize it. Now, if we go back to the book of Genesis, not every detail is recorded in God's instructions. if you look through and look through the story there with Adam and Eve, the account of Adam and Eve, we're actually going to go to Genesis 6, but I'm just going to mention Genesis 1 here for a minute. In the Garden of Eden, God had to show them good and bad. He said, all these things are good, you can eat of that. This tree is bad. And we don't know exactly all the details. It's not recorded for us what other laws he might have given them. No, but in some way it seems he showed them what they needed to know. Over time, in the generations, going from Adam to Noah, you can read through that in Genesis 5, somehow the ability to recognize wickedness got lost. Somehow, somewhere along the line, people were really no longer able to recognize what was wicked or not. Genesis 6, now, getting back into our story with Noah, verse 8 says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, some people debate, what does it mean that says that he was perfect in his generations, you know, his bloodline, his lineage, and all that. But the main point of this sentence, I think, is the last four words. It says, Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. He obeyed God. He followed God. Somehow, somewhere, it's not recorded for us, Noah knew what was expected. He knew the difference between wickedness and righteousness. He knew it. And so he walked with God. Continuing here through the story, verse 11 said, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them in the earth. Man was corrupt. What's it mean that something has been corrupted? Well, it's gone bad. Well, what's that mean? Well, it means it was good in the first place. You know, think about milk in your refrigerator. In order for milk to be spoiled, in order for it to go bad, it's got to be good in the first place. Of course, you're like my brother-in-law, and he says dairy products don't go bad, they just change names. But at any rate, somehow, humanity, it seems, knew what was right, what was wrong. But they had become wicked. Whether they had lost the meaning, they didn't care, or they simply ignored it, they had become wicked. Unfortunately, even after the flood, man really didn't change his ways, did he? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, fast forward a few thousand years here and jump ahead. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Starting in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The word here that's translated unrighteousness in verse 9 is a Greek word adikos, A-D-I-K-O-S, adikos. And it's also translated as wicked, unrighteous, wicked. Paul points out to those in Corinth, you have to come out of the wicked behavior. You have to come out of wicked behavior. Obviously, wickedness is something that didn't just go away with the flood, did it? It's also obvious that God's stance on wickedness has not changed. If we fast forward a little bit farther here to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 21, this is after Satan's temporary banishment, after the first 1,000 years of the kingdom, the millennium here on earth, after the second resurrection, after Satan's final banishment, and then the second resurrection afterwards, actually. we pick up the story. Verse 5 says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I will make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" So again, this is after all those things, you know, after Satan is finally permanently banished, after all those who have ever lived have had their first chance in the second resurrection to know and understand the truth. Everything's going to be new. It's going to be a clean slate. And notice what he says. Verse 7 says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Humanity can try to make all the arguments they want for, what do they call it, moral relativism or whatever. Basically, you can choose your own morality. It's kind of relevant depending on your situation. It's relative to that. Satan has his time right now to try and influence the world and destroy and take with him as much humanity as he can. But in the end, Satan's name is just going to be a part of the history books. Someone who tried, someone who could not or would not, that is, refused to recognize and be obedient to God's word and shun and avoid wickedness. That's the end of the story on wickedness. It simply isn't going to be there. No matter what we think about it, no matter what we feel, no matter how we try to justify it. I think from this, we can all take a very important personal lesson. There are no excuses for wickedness. There are no excuses. Sometimes we rely on the "yeah, but" defense, right? Yeah, but. I know God won't allow wickedness, but you know, my situation is a little different. I just can't find a job that doesn't require me to work on a Sabbath day. Or I just can't afford to survive and make my house payment and tithe. Or whatever. Maybe in a few years, our world gets progressively worse. Now, I know many of you who work in corporate America have to go through things, have to sign a piece of paper that says, you know, I'm not going to discriminate against anyone based on their sexuality. You have to sign that paper and say, I'm not going to discriminate. But I don't think we're too far off from a world that says, goes from saying I won't discriminate against it to saying I wholeheartedly endorse it. Or maybe it's requiring something else, like taking a pledge of allegiance. I hereby denounce all authority but the beast's power. Now again, it may not be so overtly worded. Maybe it's something more along the lines, I denounce all authority except the authority of the state, or, you know, my employer, or whatever. And I think these things are starting to come in, slowly but surely. Are any of those things acceptable to God? No. Are they all forms of wickedness? Yes. We cannot rely on the "yeah, but" excuse. We can't rely on it. We can't say, well, my situation's different. Wickedness existed in Noah's day. It existed during Methuselah's time. Back when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it existed. Sometimes we think some of the challenges that we face in society today, the pushing of the LGBTQ agenda, that it's new. It's not. It's been around a long, long time. Just read through Revelation, it's going to be there at the end of time as well. Wickedness, no matter what its form, has always been a challenge to the peoples of God. It's always been there. There's always been right being called wrong. Wrong being called right. God's people have always stood out like a sore thumb when they've had to stand up against wickedness. The time comes in everyone's life when we realize, just as Noah did, God would not tolerate wickedness. And we need to do something about it. To quote James Brown, Papa don't take no mess. God doesn't put up with it. Through the ages, God has created different covenants with people. The covenant that he had with Adam, it came to an end. There's one created with Noah that came to an end with Noah. There's one that created with Abram and one that came with Israel, came to Israel. Those all came and went. We now have a new one through Christ. And while the covenants have changed, some of the terms specifically in them have changed, God's stance, God's position on wickedness has never changed. It's never changed. We could spend a lot of time going through who knew what, when, what is it they had to do, and we'll probably discuss more of that in the covenants booklet as we go through that, what maybe specific things they had to do. But the point is this. Noah, Abram, Israel to a limited extent, they knew what was expected. They did it. They recognized wickedness, and they didn't tolerate it. Again, we see they all failed over time, particularly Israel, but there were times when they did recognize it and they did not tolerate it. There are valuable lessons we could learn from all the different aspects of these covenants, but what it really comes down to is that we do know what God expects of us. And consequently, that is what we're held accountable for. We must do as Noah did, as Abram did, as others did. And we must live in a way that pleases God and shuns and avoids wickedness. So how can we recognize what wickedness is before we drown in it? As they say in football, I think there's still a few teams left playing this weekend. As they say in football, best defense is a good offense, right? You want to keep your defense strong, keep them off the field. Be out there on the attack, as it were. There are some instances as you go through the Bible where things are very specifically defined wickedness as wickedness. Leviticus takes some time and talks about some specific sexual sins. Also, when Israel was taking the promised land, as we heard in the sermonette today, there are some things that God says don't take up on the wickedness of those other nations. Primarily, that was involving idolatry. And of course, Israel did pretty good at that at first. They went through and they wiped out these nations mostly, but then they kind of began to slack off and they fell prey to it. But, you know, some of those obvious things like these, you know, sexual relationships that we shouldn't have, idolatry, we recognize those. Those are pretty easy to do. So how do we really recognize some of the more subtle points of wickedness, where it exists in our life today, where it exists in our world? Again, God's covenants do define his expectations, and while some specifics of those covenants change, some basic overarching things do not. The Ten Commandments, the Holy Days, clean and unclean, for example. As I said earlier, we're held accountable for what we know. And we have one key difference. We have one key advantage that most of those under those covenants didn't have, and that's the fact that we have God's Holy Spirit. Right? We know more than Methuselah knew in his time. And as such, more is expected of us. So what exactly is? Turn to a few scriptures here. There are several that kind of point to God's overall expectations. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The very end of the book. Solomon, who had great wisdom, sums it up, just a couple of verses. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments." Well, there we are, commandment keeping again. It's certainly very important. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, we could keep the commandments perfectly to the letter of the law, but guess what? Those things that are inside us, our heart, our thoughts, our feeling, God looks at that as well. Micah 6, verse 8. Micah 6, verse 8. Micah 6, verse 8 says, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And we look at doing justly, and I think we can connect that very directly to obeying God's commands. You know, God defines what's just and what's not. But he also points then to being merciful and having humility. Christ summarized the commandments into two basic ones. If we go to Matthew 22, verse 34, probably very familiar with this account, but I'll go ahead and take some time and read through it. Matthew 22 and verse 34. It says, When the Pharisees had heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus points to the fact that God's love towards man and our love towards God is critical. As is our love towards other people. That's what the commandments point to. That's what they show is actual love. He also touches on what was said back in Micah 6. If you flip over a chapter, maybe a page or so, Matthew 23 and verse 23, he's giving a real scolding to the Pharisees here. Matthew 23 verse 23, he says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. They were commandment-keeping to the letter there in regards to tithe. It says, But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others done. Well, he's not saying they're greater than the other ones, but he said, you know, you can't just ignore these things. I think what we begin to see then is that avoiding wickedness is more than just a list of do's and don'ts, isn't it? It's more than just what to do, what not to do. The Pharisees were very good at that, but they kind of forgot about justice, mercy, and faith. Okay, so can we just say the commandments and justice and mercy and faith? Oh, don't forget love. The commandments, justice, mercy, faith, and love. Oh, then there's the fruit of the Spirit. There's joy, there's peace. I think rather than trying to expand our definition of what it is God wants from us, we need to go the other direction. I think we need to try to narrow it down to one word. If you were to take all of those things, God's commandments, being just, having love, being peaceful, if you could boil them down into one word that helped us avoid wickedness, what might that word be? I think we read it over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's start in verse 11. It's Ephesians 5. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Says he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Isn't that what we need to be? We need to be Christ-like. We need to measure up fully to his stature. If we're only measuring ourselves by commandments, or by love, or by peace, we're not getting the whole picture, are we? All those things are good, but none of them presents the whole picture. Verse 14, he says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know, if you look back, and again, we got to be careful we don't get too judgmental on people, but if you look back in the Old Covenant, you look back in those of Methuselah's time, you know, they didn't have the Spirit as we have. They were easily tossed about to and fro with the do's and don'ts. And just kind of bounce maybe from one to the other. And, oh, here's this God. That's a don't. And just there wasn't any sort of a central grounding drive and force. And that's what we need to get down to. What is it? Of course, God's Spirit leads us and guides us. But what is it that we really need to get to? Verse 14, continuing on, into verse 13, talked about the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Again, that goal pointed to for us. Grow up to be like Christ. I mentioned, I believe it was last week, we'll be spending probably a little more time in Ephesians 4 this year. This is the key verse in which the church is working on some strategic planning, and Mr. Shaby mentioned it in his letter from the home office this week. And verse 15 contains the, I believe, singular word that sums up what it is we must be doing. It says, speak the truth in love. That's the key to avoiding wickedness. The truth. Truth. Here it talks specifically about speaking it to others, but in order for us to be able to effectively do that, we need to know what it is. And more than knowing the truth, we need to be living it. We need to be living it. You may have heard the word popular in the evangelical community today, truthing, right? Churches go about truthing. Maybe I haven't heard that word. It's sometimes those who are familiar with it kind of aren't comfortable with it because it's something that a lot of, you know, Protestant churches sort of use, and it's kind of like the word grace. Sometimes because another church says it, we're afraid to say it. And they may have other doctrines wrong, but the concept of living by the truth or truthing is not wrong. Paul reminds us, you know, in every aspect of life, we need to be living the truth. We need to be seeking it in love. We need to be truthing. Not just knowing what it is or living by parts of such commands. You know, Christ reminded us, Matthew 4, verse 4, says every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord is good for us and good for our food. When we really live the truth, when we are truthing in that sense, that's how we grow into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. And that's where we need to be. That being said, what does truthing or living the truth, what does it have to do with wickedness? Quite simply, if we are in constant pursuit of the truth and living all of God's truth, whether it's an obvious action, like keeping the Sabbath day, or maybe one that's a little deeper, like showing mercy to others, when we live a life of truth, when we are constantly pursuing it, we will avoid wickedness. We will avoid wickedness. Sure, we all make mistakes. We fall short of the glory of God. We need mercy. We need grace. But when we're really working to live his truths, we live a life that is pleasing to God. I'll give you a few scriptures to jot down. We won't turn to them right now. Many scriptures point to this particular principle. Matthew 6:33 tells us to seek first the kingdom. Right? When we are looking, when we are seeking that truth, that knowing God's kingdom will surpass all things, then those other things, avoiding wickedness, are going to be a byproduct of that. Hebrews 11:6 says God is a rewarder of those who are diligently seeking him. Again, if we are diligently seeking God, avidly striving to obey his truths, we'll be avoiding wickedness. Matthew 7:7 tells us, seek and you'll find. Look for truth and you'll find it. You won't find wickedness with that truth. You may have to skirt your way around it as you're finding it, but they won't be together. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people humble themselves, if they turn from their wicked ways, I will forgive them. Forgive me, I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. It says, turn from your wickedness, I'll forgive it. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro, seeking those who are loyal to him. We should indeed strive to obey God's commandments. We fall short, we mess up, and we rely on repentance. But God is looking for those who are loyal to him, loyal to his word, loyal to the truth. One verse kind of jumps out in this regard, sort of a double whammy. If you turn to James chapter 4, James 4, verse 7. James 4, verse 7. It says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So certainly resisting wickedness is a key part of things. Wickedness is, of course, a direct opposition to righteousness. James here admonishes us to resist and avoid the devil. And verse 8, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Seek, you will find. Look for that truth. Be about our Father's business. It's said many different ways. When we draw close to God, when we are truly pursuing the truth, we will be nowhere near wickedness. I'd like to begin to conclude today thinking about some of the final words of Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. I've mentioned this a few times over the past few weeks. You know, every word of the Bible is good for reproof and instruction. We're told by Paul's letter to Timothy there. But there's something very special about Jesus' final words. These were among the final words he had on this earth. He was speaking directly to his disciples, but by implication, as disciples of Jesus Christ, they apply to us as well. And there's something especially important about them as we approach the Passover, which is just 10 weeks away. Believe it or not, 10 weeks away. Most of you know me well enough by now to know that I typically try to give about two or three Passover preparation sermons. One right about this time of year is kind of a overall broad concept sort of thing, comparing things like wickedness to truth. As we get closer, I'll go into some more detail. So for those of you keeping score, this is my first Passover preparation sermon of the year. As we begin turning our eyes towards that important date, which is April the 4th this year, that evening, I think it's very appropriate we give some special thought to these words. I'd like to pick it up in John 17, verse 13. John 17 and verse 13. John 17 and verse 13. He says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now he's speaking to his Father, our Father here. It says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Christ points out he delivered the word, not just the letter of it, as Moses did, but he expounded on the full meaning of the word, what it means to obey in spirit and truth, as is said in John 4, verse 24. Verse 15, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Of course, that evil one being Satan, being the king of wickedness. The world the disciples lived in then, the world Noah lived in, the world Paul lived in, wickedness was all around him. Couldn't ever totally isolate yourself from it. Christ says that's not the point. He says the point isn't that there's no wickedness in the world we live in. The point is there's no wickedness in us. We are to be that example. We are to be that light on the hill. And Christ prayed then for us, prayed for his disciples, but he prayed for us here, saying, protect us from the evil one. We have Christ's words to his Father, asking for that protection for us from that wickedness. Verse 16, he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We aren't like everyone else. We aren't like those who died in Methuselah's day. We're looking for what truth is. We're trying to avoid that wickedness. Verse 17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Christ says very plainly that God's word is truth. All the other opinions, ideas, philosophies, thoughts that we have, some might have application. Some might be useful. Newton codifying the laws of physics, Kirchhoff, the laws of electricity, those things are helpful for us. We use them today. We wouldn't be having a webcast or the lights on if we didn't have some of those things. And they're true, but they're not the truth. They're not what's important. They're not what defines what wickedness is and is not. In order to be sanctified by the truth, we must be pursuing it. We must be making every effort to live by it because it's that word, it's that truth that sanctifies us, makes us holy, separates us from wickedness. Verse 18, it says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Here we see the end result of truth. While other things like the law of physics might be true and good and useful, they don't do for us what the truth can. Christ tells us the truth. That's what will sanctify you. That's what will make you holy, righteous. The truth, the pursuit of it, or truthing. That's what leads us away from wickedness and on to the kingdom of God. We don't know for sure that Methuselah died in the flood, if he was wicked or good. But we know God destroyed all but 8 people because of the wickedness on the earth at that time. Likewise, we know that God does not tolerate wickedness. We must be able to recognize and avoid it. There's no single action, no single commandment, no single aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that does that for us. Rather, it's the result of trying to embody truth in every aspect of our life, every day, pursuing it in love. When we do this, when we pursue the truth, when we live truth, we will be sanctified away from this wickedness, brought to complete truth, and brought to the kingdom of God.